Please pray with me. Oh, Father, we come to your word and we do it with minds that are full of so many other things. And it is so easy for us to lose our grip. And Father, I pray that you'd guard us against a slippery grip this morning. And I pray, Father, for your help, Lord, that you would open what looks like just words on a page, and that you would rule and reign over your people here through the power of your Spirit by means of your word. Father, you tell us that your word is living and active, and that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, we want to put our weight down on that promise and to believe that you can bring change to us through your word. So come now, Father, and meet and touch lives in ways that we can't even imagine. And would you even be pleased, Father, to bring some to Christ even this morning? We ask you as the God who saves that you would do this for his sake. Amen. Well, it's not a typo in your bulletin. I know I told you last week that we were going to start a series on the book of Hebrews this week. So I'm sure some of you were surprised that the first text was the last chapter of Hebrews. I'll explain that in a minute. But hear now the word of God from the 13th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. This is God's word. Well, I assure you, it is not simply because I'm trying to be faithful to our Lord's pronouncement that the last shall be first, that I'm starting in chapter 13. Hebrews is a hard book, and Hebrews is a book that gives us a lot of theology right from the get-go. And so I know that for some of you, that adjustment is going to be like going from 0 to 60 in point 1. And that's too fast. And so what I want to show you, and I know there are other folks who think that theology, you know, if I just get over this theology thing, we could get on to real business. Well, I got news for you. Everybody in this room is a theologian. Everybody here holds views of God and lives according to those views, whether or not you've been to seminary. You all have certain conceptions about God. Now, it may be that God doesn't exist. It may be that God is irrelevant. It may be that you don't need to pray and that he hasn't spoken infallibly and authoritatively in his word. But that is a theological commitment that you have. So you need to know that about yourself, number one. And number two, you also need to know that in the Bible, theology always has practical outgrowths. Paul always, I mean, nobody would accuse the Apostle Paul of being impractical. I mean, he was a missionary church planter. He didn't have time to be impractical. But Paul spends a lot of time with people who have no education virtually, giving them theology so that they will understand the grounding for the exhortations and the challenges that he then issues. And I want you to see, anticipating some of that concern from you guys, I wanted you to see where Hebrews ends up so that you'll know what we're going to go through in chapters 1 through 12 is just astounding. This book is so rich in the way that it unfolds what Christ's ministry has accomplished for us. And there is a lot of time in the Old Testament, text that you're probably not familiar with. And I wanted you to get a taste from chapter 13 of the kinds of issues that the gospel makes a difference for. Okay? Now, it's not just the notion that there is no such thing biblically as recreational theology. All theology has practical outcomes. Even theology that's bad theology. It all has practical outcomes. It's never just purely recreational. Okay? But I think that this passage, and you've probably already had a feeling of it, this passage hits not just practical concerns, but it hits concerns that are our concerns. It hits concerns that our culture has. Is our culture wrestling with issues of relationships to strangers, relationships to neighbors, the status and definition of marriage, how to deal with money? How to deal with public shame? Oh yeah. Oh yeah, we're dealing with those. And are we as individuals also struggling with these issues? I mean, is everybody's marriage in this room exactly where they want it to be? Is everybody's life with their finances exactly where you want it to be? Is everybody's life towards strangers and those outside the church where you want it to be or where you know it should be? These are practical concerns for us as individuals as well, not just our culture. But more specifically than that, these are concerns for our church. Because we are poised in so many ways. We are poised in so many ways to make great progress as a body together, to do these very things, to follow Christ's call outside the camp, outside Orange Camp, to reach people in His name. And so I wanted to think together with you about this passage and to see that this is where the gospel, because that's what Hebrews is. Hebrews is an extended study of the gospel. Look where this ends up. Money, marriage, relationships with people inside the church, relationships with people outside the church. Very practical. So what I want to do today is just look quickly at each of those exhortations. There are five of them. And then to ask the question, well, where, these are radical exhortations, these are radical challenges, where in the world does the power to live that way come from? Because if you just look at these calls, they'll crush you. They'll crush you. Unless there is a power, God promises, to transform you so that you want and are able to do these things. Look first at verse 1. Let love of the brethren continue. That's sacrificial love toward people inside the church. Brethren. Okay? Now, we'll talk more about this next week. But the situation for the audience in the book of Hebrews is that here's a body of believers who has suffered some hard time in the past. And they weathered it fairly well. But now a new season of persecution and challenge has arisen, and the writer is directing exhortations to these people to stand firm and remember Christ's faithfulness in the past. And the first thing he says in this chapter is, let love of the brethren continue. Let love of the brethren continue. I think that there's kind of an unfolding development or a common thread in each of these exhortations, and it's selfishness. It is a movement away from the self as the center of the universe outward. Because look, let love of the brethren continue. Those are the people closest to you in the church. Then it's strangers. Show hospitality to strangers. Then it's prisoners and those who are suffering for their faith. Then it's your marriage, which is the ultimate arena for selfishness. Is it not? That's where you see it and where you experience it probably more directly than anywhere else. Then money. What do people do when they get selfish? They hold on to it. And ultimately, the call at the end of the passage is a call outside. It's a movement outside, bearing Christ's reproach. But it starts out with love of the brethren. Now that assumes certain things about people in the church. It assumes that God, he calls them brethren. So there is a relationship that God has established amongst believers. We may not see it, we may not feel it, but it is the spiritual reality. We are bound together, members of one body. We are members of the family of God. But it also says, let love of the brethren continue. Now the tricky thing there is it assumes that it's already happening. Because you don't continue something that's not there. You start it. And he says, don't get weary. Don't get weary and discouraged as you face challenges from the outside. Don't turn off your love for your brothers in the church. Don't turn off your compassion. Don't build a fortress and hunker down as those who are against you and oppose you attack your church. And love in the New Testament is always, always linked to action. It is never an abstraction. You can't just come in here for 1 hour a week on Sunday and really you should not walk away thinking that what you've done is loved your brethren by smiling and being appropriately friendly during your greeting time. That's a good start. It would be bad. It would definitely be a violation of that directive to not be friendly during your greeting time. I hope that's not happening. But it's not sufficient. Love is action. Love is sacrificial. Love involves inconvenience. Love involves time. Oh, how we hate to be inconvenienced with our time. But love cannot grow. Love cannot work. Love cannot serve. Love cannot be real without time and without inconvenience. Now let me stop being vague. There are a lot of places to plug in here at the church besides the worship service. There will be more. There will be more. But let love of the brethren continue. How can we excel still more in this? Well, we'd like to see more people come to Sunday school. You know, when you get in contact with people, you start to have a relationship with them. Don't come to Sunday school just to get filled up. Come to Sunday school to serve. Do you ever think about that? So often people avoid going to events like Sunday school or maybe even the women's prayer group on Tuesday because they think, well, you know, right now I don't have any particular needs. I think that's the wrong mentality. I think somebody who's really struggling or really wrestling with let love of the brethren continue, the question is going to be, how can I serve someone else by putting myself in that position, in that place? That's going to be the thought process of somebody. I'd like to see more people on the prayer chain. Let love of the brethren continue in a Christian church means we pray for each other. I think that there are, I didn't count it this morning, but I think that there are less than a dozen names on the prayer chain. There are more than a dozen people in here. Let love of the brethren continue. Pray for each other. Women, this is an awesome thing we have going on Tuesday night, because you're part of we, that you have going on Tuesday nights, this women's prayer group on the first and third, I think is when it is, Sunday night. Go to this meeting. Participate. Care for one another. Let love of the brethren continue. And starting in September, we're going to have some small groups. Love, those are incubators for love. Incubators. If we want love of the brethren to continue, we have to be in contact with one another. Find somebody. Don't wait for the administration of the church to put something together. You know enough, saints of Emmanuel. You know enough to pursue others in this congregation in love by seeking to visit them, by bringing them meals, by initiating contact with people that you haven't seen for a while. That is everybody's labor of love that God has entrusted to them. Everybody here is a minister. So let love of the brethren continue. But don't be only inward focused, the writer says, verse 2. We must also not be so inward focused that we neglect to show hospitality to those who are outside, those who are strangers. And why does he say don't neglect it? I was thinking about that this week. Well, he says don't neglect it because we do neglect it. We do neglect it. It is so much easier for us to focus on people we know whose problems and issues we think we have a handle on so that we don't get overwhelmed by anything. If you think about the environment into which this writer is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is writing this to people who, if they are arrested, will be imprisoned and martyred. And so in that environment, when somebody you don't know comes into your world, what is your first thought going to be? It's going to be suspicion. It's going to be, I can't open up to this person. Now, we do not face that. The most that we face when we make our Christian faith known is embarrassment and rejection. But we have not resisted yet, as the writer says, to the point of shedding blood. We in this country enjoy great freedom, and yet we are still neglecting to show hospitality to strangers. And I would say that if this verse speaks into the environment of the audience of the Hebrews, it speaks with even greater power to us. And there are two motives, really, I think, for this that we'll see in Hebrews. First, that God has shown hospitality to us. I mean, last week we celebrated the Lord's Supper. That is God's hospitality to us, providing a place for us, meeting our needs, meeting us in fellowship through His Son. But there's another reason that we should show hospitality to strangers, and that is we ourselves are strangers. Now, I've had people tell me that there's nobody stranger than me, but that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is, and we'll see this in later on in Hebrews as we get to chapter 11, which won't be 2 weeks from now. I'm not working backwards, okay? We're going to go back to chapter 1 next week. But when the writer in chapter 11, which is the chapter on faith, talks about Abraham and Sarah in verse 13, he says that they confessed that they were strengthened. The mark of faith is that the person who holds the faith in Christ confesses that they are a stranger and exile on the earth, that this is not our home. The motivation for showing hospitality to strangers is that we are just like them. We know that we are just like them. This is not our home. And so we come alongside them. We camp together with them. I think it's also broad enough. Well, as you think about strangers and people you don't know, are you waiting for God to drop them into your zone, or are you seeking them out? Are there neighbors in your neighborhood that you just kind of go like that, and drive by and you don't know their name, you don't know anything that's going on in their house, you don't know them at all, but their face is familiar to you? Well, there are for me. And then when people find out I'm a pastor, they're like that. Some of them. Some of them are that way. Well, think about it. What if every family in this church this week started praying for one of those people or couples and said, you know, I'm going to go out of my way, yes, and be inconvenienced when I'm tired, and set up a dinner with those folks, invite them over. What would the cumulative impact be just through a body this size? It would be significant. It would be the start of something astounding. Always committing those things to prayer. Always seeking the Lord's will. And ultimately, we have to show hospitality and evangelism to folks. When you invite somebody over to your house, you don't conk them over the head with a big sledgehammer, right? What you do in hospitality is you bring them into a safe haven. And you extend to them the grace that has been extended to you. And you find out who they are. You find out, you allow them, you create an environment in which they can be authentically themselves. And you show that you care for them because Christ has cared for your authentic self and for my authentic self. And He has greatly inconvenienced Himself to do so. So this is local level, individual level, church level. Are we neglecting as a church to show hospitality to strangers? I think we are. I think we are. Now, we do a pretty good job in some areas, but we can excel still more and more. So pray that God would give thick-headed people like myself wisdom in this area. Well, how about the next one? Do not, or it says, remember, verse 3, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. If there was one of these exhortations that is the most radically countercultural, I think, for us as American evangelicals, I think it's this one. Just quite simply because we don't know people in this country, most of us, who've been imprisoned or martyred because of their faith. And yet, this is a timeless word to us. And so how do you and I possibly, how can we possibly live this command out? Well, I think it forces us in very specifically to put ourselves in a position where we can be aware of what is going on in the worldwide body of Christ. How many of us still have the Voice of the Martyr sheet that was distributed in last week's bulletin? How many of you prayed for those people and the concerns in Pakistan this last week? That's a way for us to connect with the persecution of believers in the world. But you know, if you just watch the news and read the Orlando Sentinel, you're not going to find out about these things. But God commands us to remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. Some of you probably know the story about the missionaries in Afghanistan who were arrested this week and who are on trial. I don't know. I didn't find anything out this morning about them. Did you hear about this? Two Christian women missionaries who are working for a relief agency in Kabul, I think, capital of Afghanistan, were arrested last week for sharing the gospel with an Afghan couple. And they've been charged with a capital offense because it is a capital offense in Afghanistan to share the gospel. I feel greatly challenged by that. I mean, not just to pray for them, but who am I to be reluctant to going across the street and face possible rejection from my neighbor, who I'll have to see every day, face rejection from, who am I to be so reluctant to do that, to share the gospel with him, when I know that there are brothers and sisters in the kind of predicament I just described to you? We're way too much at home here, and we want it to stay safe. The kind of people who go to Kabul, Afghanistan with their eyes open are people who are radically committed to the truth of verse 14, that here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Those are the kind of people who remember the prisoners. How about marriages? Let me just say two things about this, or directed to two people, two types of people. Since I am one, husbands, an uncomfortable fact of this verse is that honor is really not the strong word that shows up in the Greek here. The word in the Greek is precious, costly. It's the same word that the Apostle Peter uses to describe the blood of Christ in the first chapter of his first letter. So it is a costly, it is a precious. And what he's saying is, precious is marriage. Costly is marriage. That's the Greek. Dear is marriage. And husbands, is it? Is it precious to you? And not just at the institutional level, specifically. Is your wife precious to you? And this is not some kind of romantic Thomas Kincaidy precious. This is the blood of Christ precious. And it says marriage is to be held in honor, is to be counted precious by all. That means married people and unmarried people. That means older people. That means younger people. Young people. Covenant children. It is not, this is marriage, your views of marriage, your approach to it are not things that you should wait until you're 25 years old to start thinking about. Parents, you need to arm your children, inoculate them against the propaganda and the garbage about marriage that comes out of your TV and your radio and the billboards every single day. Because that's what it is. It's propaganda. It's a worldview about marriage. It's that marriage is nothing more than a contract, and it's a very unpleasant one, as a matter of fact. Arm your children against this. And kids, young people as well, notice that it says the threats to marriage are adultery and fornication. Now, adultery is an obvious threat to marriage, but what about fornication? How is that a threat to marriage? Hey, think about it. How is sexual activity between consenting adults who are unmarried a threat to marriage? I'll tell you how it's a threat to marriage. Because what it does is it says, I will arrogate to myself, I will take to myself a pleasure, a benefit, a blessing of marriage without the responsibility. I'm going to lift it out of the context in which God intended it to function, and I'm going to declare myself free from His restrictions. Now, this is clearly a cultural battlefront for us, because everywhere you go, our culture lifts up fornication as your birthright, as the wise and enlightened approach to life. God says, honor marriage, He will judge fornicators. Now, there is grace for those folks. Don't misunderstand me. But if you have a hardened attitude towards these things and you say, I believe my culture's wisdom over God's wisdom, then you are akin to the man who says, well, I no longer want to live as somebody who lives on the land. I think I'll declare myself an amphibian and start to live under the ocean. God didn't make you to live under the ocean and to breathe water. And our reaction to what our culture peddles in this area should be just the same. We should look at it as just as absurd as what our culture peddles about marriage. Okay? So husbands, young people, marriage is precious. It is precious. How about money? The only thing left for me to offend you with is politics, and that's not in this verse. How about money? Look at we'll look at this more later, but just catch this because this is so powerful. He says, let your character be free from the love of money, okay? Being content with what you have. And then he says this. I would think it would be enough to just end right there. I mean, we know from the Ten Commandments you're not supposed to covet, right? Right? But he goes way beyond that. He says, well, why shouldn't you covet? Why shouldn't you worry about money? You shouldn't worry about money because someone much stronger than any amount of money has promised himself to protect you. Money makes promises it can't keep. God makes promises to protect He does and can keep. That's the difference. Money can't get you beyond the grave. Money can't get you a resurrection. Money can't get you reconciliation with God. God's promise gives you that. And so he says, for he himself has said, don't worry about money because God himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. Money will not get you the protection that you desire. Only God will protect you. Only He can do it. Well, now, those are five hammer blows to cultural sacred cows. How do we, just quickly, where does the power to live in conformity with those commands come from? And I think you see it in verses 7 through 9, because notice, he's gone through verses 1 through 6. He said, boom, 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 strangers, brethren, prisoners, money, marriage. And, you know, your breath should be taken away at that point. These are high bars. And then he said, notice the transition. He's just quoted the Word of God in verse 6 twice. And then he says, now remember those who led you, who spoke the Word of God to you. And considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. The faith, the teaching that he wants you to remember is the Christ the affirmation of verse 8, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But notice that the power for verses 1 through 6 comes from teaching. You can't live verses 1 through 6 on your own. There is a message. There is a gospel that He is teaching us that does carry that power, that God-ordained power to bring about that change. And that gospel comes to us through the Scriptures. So you must study the teachings of the Scriptures in order to live verses 1 through 6. That's at a general level, but more specifically, the anchor of that gospel is Christ's sameness. It is verse 8. It is the truth that, well, when Hebrews opens up, Christ is risen. In chapter 1, we'll see this. Christ is risen. He has finished His work on the cross. He has ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand. Now, He is seated. And that is significant because it means that His work is done. It means there is nothing left for Him as a high priest to accomplish. He has paid in full for our sins. And so, when the writer says in chapter 13, he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our situations may wax and wane, and they may go up and down, and the challenges may get more intense and less intense. But the anchor is His fixed accomplishment and His ongoing ministry in heaven. It is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Some of you look back on your Christian lives and there were great seasons of growth, and you're not there now. And you regret that, and you feel guilty about it. And you enjoyed intimacy with the Lord, and He was fresh, and His Word was rich, and you're not there anymore. And the pressures of life have taken it away in some measure from you. Be encouraged. Jesus Christ is no different today than He was then. And He will ever be faithful into eternity for us. There is never any fluctuation in the power of His ministry and in the power of His gospel to save and to hold and to protect us. That is what's going to help you let go of money, let go of inconvenience, let go of safety, let go of selfishness. It's Him. Because you know that no matter what you let go, it's not nearly as good as what He extends to you. He is far better than anything we leave behind in order to meet Him outside the camp. So this is a great book. And we should have a great hope in heaven because of what we learn in this book. And I want you to see, as we start, how great that hope is. The power of Jesus Christ to save and to preserve and to be with us. Notice when it says that we should go outside the gate. Notice it doesn't just say in verse 13, hence let us go outside the camp bearing His reproach. It says let us go out to Him. The Lord never calls us to experience any hardship or suffering. This is the great wonder of the Incarnation. He never calls us to experience any hardship or suffering that He Himself has not already endured for His people. Let us go out to Him. Let us be where He is. That's the best place of all. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we ask You for grace through Your Son, Jesus Christ, to be faithful to these calls. Lord, how we thank You for the power of Christ's ministry, the power of His blood, the power of His life, death, and resurrection for us. Oh, Lord, it is greater than we could ever number. And so we thank You for it. And I pray, Lord, that You would make us a body of believers about whom it could be said, the love of the brethren continued there. They did not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. They remembered the prisoners as though in prison with them. Marriage was precious, was held as precious by all of them. Their characters were free from the love of money because they rested on the rock-solid promise that You will never desert us or forsake us. Do that for your sake, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.